Well, good evening, Barneys. I'm Bailey, and I'm one of the trainees here. I've spent most of my time on staff working to help people feel at home here at church, and I've done that by organising growth groups and running our Life Explored courses over the past couple of years. Alongside my main responsibilities, one of my side projects has been having a think about how we can share our faith whilst living here in Sydney, which means that I was pretty pleasantly surprised when I had a look at this passage and realised that Peter is giving us a way to think about living out our faiths that honours both God and people. Now, at first glance, I think it looks like Peter is giving us a big list of things that we should be doing. Answering all sorts of questions, right? Suffering in a really specific way. Doing all the other things in another specific way. I want to actually suggest that Peter's only giving us one instruction, which is to revere Christ as Lord. So we're going to start there, and then we're going to work through the rest of the passage as Peter shows us three ways that revering Christ as Lord will impact the way that we live. For the note takers in the room, the three ways that we're going to be looking at how Jesus' lordship affects us, who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do. Now, like any Bible passage, there are a couple of confusing bits, a couple of confronting moments, so I'm just going to pray to start off that God will help us understand what's going on here today. Now, Lord God, thank you that your word is God-breathed, and it's useful for so many things. We pray today that you will help us all to understand through the words that I say, but more importantly through your spirit, some important truths about you and about your son Jesus as we work through them tonight. Amen. All right. So, starting off, thinking about reverence based on who Jesus is. So Peter starts us off with a question. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do what is good? And so we know from experience the answer is, well, basically anyone. People will hurt us pretty consistently, whether we're doing good or not. And rather than spelling this response out to us, Peter responds to our experience by setting up a hierarchy that's going to inform the rest of our passage. From verse 14, he says, "Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But rather, revere Christ as Lord." See, in the first century, there was only one Lord that was acceptable to worship, and his name was Caesar, not Jesus. By taking this language of lordship and using it to identify Jesus, Peter is making a big statement. He's making the statement that Caesar was not the highest authority in his empire anymore. Jesus had taken his place. In his immediate context, these were some pretty dangerous words for Peter to write, which means that we should take them as all the more striking today. There are people that are going to harm us, but we don't need to be frightened because Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord that's more powerful than the ruler of the known world was back in Peter's day, and that's pretty crazy. So this language that Peter uses about our attitude towards Jesus, the language of reverence, is pretty amazing, and so I think it's helpful to stop and have a think about it further. I think a helpful way to think about reverence is it's a sister word to awe, where awe is kind of this moment where you stop and look at something and you're shocked, you're stunned, you're silent. Reverence is active. To be reverent is to think about that moment of awe and then to allow it to empower the rest of the things that you do as you move on with the rest of your life. See, when I think about reverence, I find it helpful to think about Uluru. It's important for me to flag that as a white European, Uluru doesn't hold the same cultural significance to me that it does for the local people of the Anangu Nation. But I've been there 3 or 4 times now, and every time I go, I have the same reaction. I get there, I look up, it's a big rock, it's a really big rock, and I go, wow, that's a big rock. Every time, it doesn't change. But of course, I don't just stand there and stare at the rock all day. I go and do stuff. So every time I've been there, I've walked around the base of the rock. And as you walk around Uluru, there are a whole bunch of things going on. There's an amazingly diverse range of kind of animals and plants and tourists. But the thing that dictates your entire day is Uluru. Everything that you do is oriented around where it is. You can't miss it. Just like my days at Uluru were dictated by this massive rock, I think Peter is calling us to live lives characterized by a similar reverence to Jesus as our Lord. But revering Christ as Lord is a really, really big command. It's a call to live a life in complete submission to his will. It's a call to enact change in the way that we communicate and the way that we live. It's all-encompassing and I think can feel overwhelming for that reason. And Peter recognizes that. So he's going to spend the rest of the passage working us through what reverence looks like in those three specific ways that I highlighted before. So firstly, again, he walks us through reverence based off of Jesus' identity. From the second half of verse 15, he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." We live in a culture where biblical literacy is on the decline both inside and outside of churches. Outside of a church setting, biblical truth is being progressively pushed out of more and more of our secular systems as the separation between church and state becomes more and more stark. In church, many of us need an encouragement to look at our Bibles during a sermon, and that doesn't even comment on the other 6 and a bit days of the week. See, I think our culture of outsourcing has made its way into our church. Rather than doing the work ourselves and engaging with God's word in our own time, we can tend towards relying on the sermon on a Sunday for our own biblical intake. And if we're really honest with ourselves, life is crazy, and many of us really struggle to actually take in everything that we hear from the front on a Sunday anyway. See, reverence was important in Peter's audience's context, but it's also so important to us as well. Reverence, that awestruck stance that keeps Jesus' lordship in the back of our minds at all times, it leads to a desire to know Jesus more deeply. This sort of meeting can take many forms, but it has to start with God's word, the Bible. Because as we spend time in intentional contemplation on Jesus' lordship and what it means to us, we'll be better prepared to give an answer to any and all of the questions that our friends, our family, and our workmates can throw at us. And Peter doesn't leave this flow on of reverence as a one-step process. He adds a second, which is answering gently with respect. Now, as some of you may have picked up through some of the visual and auditory signals that I'm putting out, I'm a millennial. And as a millennial, I inherently lean towards thinking that I've got something valuable to add in basically every conversation I enter into, which means I kind of think for us it's more of a three-step process. But in the passage, we're talking about two steps. So for me, I have that first step of like, oh, should I say anything? And then after I figured that through, if I have something reasonable to say, I think then I should stop, check the value of that answer, and then, and only then, do I need to start thinking about gentleness and respect there. I wonder where you sit on that spectrum. Are you the person that sits right down the gentle and the respectful end of the spectrum? Do you sometimes find yourself shying away from the bits of the gospel that you think might be hurtful or confronting to the people around you? Perhaps you're a person who leans more to the other end of the spectrum, and you're really happy to share your opinion, but you're less aware maybe of how it's being received by the other person. Friends, the call to reverence challenges us all, wherever we sit on that spectrum. If we revere Christ, we will prioritize spending time with him and really meditating on who he is and what he's done for us, which will enable us to be more prepared to answer questions about him. And if we've spent that time meeting Jesus, we'll have seen the way that he respectfully interacts with the Pharisees, whose only goal was to discredit him. We'll have seen the way that he always cares and respects and gently engages with the vulnerable as well. It almost goes without saying, but if we're constantly meeting this Jesus and revering him as Lord, presenting him faithfully and well will be our utmost priority. And that's where Peter lands this section of the whole passage. So if we revere Christ as Lord, our answers will be well prepared and thoughtful, graceful and respectful, so that in any interaction, a third party that's looking in could look in and see no fault in the way that we've represented Christ there. And this alone is a concept that we could sit in and think about for a whole lot longer, but Peter wants us to think about some other bits and pieces, so we're going to keep moving on through the passage. He continues on in verse 17, our second section for the night. We're going to start thinking about reverence based on what Christ has done for us. So from verse 17, "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Why should we be ready to answer questions? Because Jesus is the Lord who didn't just sit on his throne. He came down to this earth, he lived and he died on a cross so that we might have a relationship with him. Jesus isn't just a Lord that sits up on his throne and dictates. He came down from that throne and he gave his whole life to the work of spreading the gospel. The bar that Jesus set was a willingness to lay down his life so that others might come to have a saving relationship with God the Father, and we're called to do the same. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher with a much better beard than I will ever achieve, thank you, Dad, described this philosophy of evangelism really brilliantly, I think, when he stated, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies." Whilst it's probably not what suffering for the gospel is going to look like for many of us in Sydney, it does apply really well to Peter's immediate context. There were a group of people there that weren't facing the question, "Why aren't you free for brunch on Sundays?" Rather, they were facing the question, "Why weren't you at Caesar's rally? Don't you know that's punishable by death?" Very few of us will face a situation where we're asked to denounce our faith or die. However, we are called to suffer for the gospel. Peter's call is just as pertinent for us in Sydney, where we might be worrying more about whether we'll be able to live in the inner west long term, as it is in cultures where open faith in Jesus can result in death. Because our suffering is in many ways so much easier to avoid, I think we feel a constant pull to avoid it as much as possible. We might feel that pull to follow our friends, to follow our political parties or our workplace's opinions, because it's just easier to go with the flow than to push back. Many of us find it easier to shape our theological beliefs from our social or political preferences rather than the other way around. If you're anything like me, I think we can barely realise that we're doing this, because it's something that we do in so many other parts of our lives. We shape our music tastes to match our friends, or maybe we match our friends to match our music tastes. We buy different clothes to match the trends that we see out on the street or on social media. We might even grit our teeth and drink a beer at the pub, even though you kind of hate the taste, just because that's what everyone else is doing. And now's not the time or place to comment on how malleable we are when it comes to our music tastes, our fashion, or our taste in alcohol. Because what Peter is pointing us back to is that this is a mindset that we can't fall into when it comes to our gospel convictions. The gospel must shape our answers first and foremost, because Jesus' authority and his message is both eternally true and of the utmost importance. And Peter goes on to illustrate this point using the story of Noah. Yep, it's that really weird bit in the middle of the passage that we all got confused by. So this part of the passage, verses 18 to 22, it's an illustration, and it's really confusing for us as modern readers. It is an illustration, it's not the main point of the passage, which means that I'm not going to unpack the full breadth of theological thought that's gone into the passage, because I'd love it if we were all out of here by 9:30. If you'd like to have a bit more of a wrestle and figure out what this bit of the passage might mean, I'd love to have a chat with you afterwards, because I'd really, really like it if the next person who preaches on this passage has an easier job than I did. Cool? Okay. So, what I do want to highlight from it, though, is that there are a couple of agreed upon truths that I think are really important for the rest of the passage. The first truth that we see is that the message of the risen Jesus is consistent throughout history. The Bible teaches us that throughout history, God has chosen to save his people by his grace through their faith. And the narrative of Noah, there were just 8 people who heeded that call to faith. Which then leads us on to the second truth of the passage, which is the identity of the imprisoned spirits that we heard about in verse 19. The reading of this passage that I think makes the most sense is that the imprisoned spirits were the other people that were alive in the time of Noah. They heard the gospel and they didn't turn to God for salvation. This means that by the time of Peter, thousands and thousands of years later, they would have been very, very dead for a very, very long time, awaiting the day of judgment just like everyone else. So in this moment, Peter uses the past tense because these imprisoned spirits heard the gospel when they were alive on earth. Jesus didn't go and offer them a second chance to hear the gospel. Peter then uses a deluge of water that we see in the story of Noah to direct us towards baptism, a sacrament that we still practice today. He points us here because when a person is baptized, they publicly declare that they revere Christ as their Lord, the one who died for their sins. They're then sprinkled with or signed with or dunked in water, depending on like how enthusiastic or the convictions that the baptizer has. And it's a symbolic cleansing. It's designed to point everyone in attendance towards the one who has actually washed us clean before God, Jesus. So I'm still a bit confused about some parts of this part of the passage, but I'm really sure that Peter wants us to land with Christ's lordship and his sacrificial leadership for us. Our Lord was willing to sacrifice himself so that we could come to know his love for us. He isn't a ruler that just commands and then leaves us to act. He models that life for us. If we revere Christ for what he has done for us, we will seek to live with him as our Lord. And if we live reverent lives with Jesus as our Lord, we'll be ready to suffer like Jesus did for the gospel to go out. And that will be surprising to the people in our lives that aren't Christian. It'd be like if I decided I was going to start training for a marathon. For anyone that knows me well, this would be an incredibly surprising decision because I can't stand the concept of running for hours on end. I get bored after about 15 minutes. But let's imagine that I did decide to push through, struggling onwards to run through and finish that marathon. I'd have to train hard for months on end. I'd have to push through the sweat, the pain, probably significant sunburn as well, that would come from this decision to train for the marathon. My eating patterns, my sleep patterns, my work timetable, my social calendar, everything during the week would be affected by my decision to run this marathon. But it would all be worth it because I would know that there was a reward waiting for me at the end. And if anyone were to ask me why I was putting myself through all of that pain and suffering, I'd have a reason to answer. There's a reason that there are a number of places in the New Testament that use running a race as a metaphor for the Christian life. Peter pulls no punches about what the Christian life is and whether it'll be easy. In fact, he highlights the difficulties that we're likely to face because we choose to live lives that revere Jesus above all else. Just like training for the marathon, a lot of the time it'll feel like a trek. But what gets you through the marathon training? Looking forward to that moment of elation when you reach your goal. And Peter doesn't want us to walk away just aware of the hard parts of being Christian. He wants to remind us of the part of the hope that we have to look forward to. And that's where he lands this passage, pointing us forward to what Jesus still has yet to do. So it's our last section of the night. It's talking about reverence, and it's grounded in what Christ will do. Peter has walked us through revering Christ for who he is, our Lord. He's walked us through revering Christ for what he has done, specifically for his death on the cross to offer us a relationship with him. What these realities remind us of is that this is a broken world. Our Lord shouldn't have needed to come and die to offer us a relationship with him, and yet he did. In coming to offer us a relationship with him, Jesus has also oriented us forward to a new world which will be without imperfection. But what that new reality means is an end to our current one, an end which will come when Jesus, the suffering Lord, will return to judge both the living and the dead. We know that on our own, none of us can stand blameless before the throne. Yet through Christ's suffering on the cross, we have the opportunity to stand before him, wiped clean of the stain that is sin. And we know that, but there are people that don't. And that's heartbreaking. Peter emphasizes how revering Christ for what he will do has a serious impact on the way we interact with the people around us. See, the Bible tells us that one day Jesus is going to return, and on that day he will sit as judge. Each and every one of us will stand before him and be judged on how we lived our lives and whether we accepted Jesus as Lord. There will be no bias, no favoritism, and if we didn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord while we lived, we will face the consequences. Because we know that Jesus is the ultimate fair and just judge, we can live the lives that Peter highlighted back in verse 8, just before our passage, where he says that we should not repay evil with evil, but rather repay evil with blessing. A life that is lived reverently in light of the end is one that has such security in the judgment of Jesus that we won't feel the need to retaliate on this earth because we know that Christ judges not according to the standards of this world or the standards of our friends and family, but to God's standards. I think this reverence can bring us a level of comfort, but it also brings a sense of urgency. We know that Jesus is coming to judge, but we don't know when. Everyone we know and love will be judged, and it could be tomorrow. That conversation with a friend where you argued an intellectual point rather than lovingly presenting them Jesus, that mattered. That workplace interaction where you stood by and watched a coworker be belittled by other coworkers and you didn't step in, that mattered too. A life lived in reverence of Jesus' role as judge recognizes these missed moments as important and spurs us on to reflect on the aspects of Jesus' lordship that we might be missing. It won't be easy, and it most definitely won't be comfortable. But it might just mean that on the day of judgment, you'll see people that are right before God who wouldn't have been if God hadn't worked through your reverence to bring them home. The challenge to revere Christ as Lord is always going to be a challenge, and it's not a small one. But if we faithfully adhere to this instruction, there are going to be people in heaven that God used us to bring home. And that's why a life lived in reverence of Jesus as Lord is the best one that we could ever choose. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are Lord. Thank you that by reverently looking to you, we can begin to live the lives that you want us to. Spirit, guide our answers, guide our actions. And God, if it is your will, use us to bring more people to know you. Amen.